Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to be with you again.
You're well this morning, are you?
I'm very well, thank you.
Good.
Very well indeed.
Good.
Yeah. Must be the Devonair. I've been sleeping well. I hope I am. I hope everyone else is awake. Praise the Lord.
Excuse me.
Well, I want to start off with a story this morning, which I heard last night. I was phoning my wife, Helen, and she met up with her mother, my mother-in-law, who lives in Kidderminster. And she was telling a story of what happened in her church yesterday morning. So on a Sunday morning, I've been to that church, and it's not a big church. It's a small group, but they love the Lord. And they were just having their usual sort of service. And they noticed a man in his late 20s, early 30s, I suppose. He came in. They hadn't seen him before. A visitor. Wow. And he sat down, and just as the person got up to speak, this man stood up and said, "Well, before the person starts to speak his message, can I just bring a request? I'm from Wales," he said, which isn't too far from Kidderminster. And he said, "I've come over because my grandmother is dying. And I've Googled the nearest church to where my grandmother lives to find out where the nearest church was. And it's this church," he said, referring to the one that he was now in. And he said, "I have a request that the pastor, the leader of the church, comes with me and prays with my grandmother, that she may give her heart to the Lord." So, you know, everyone's sort of, right, okay. So there was a quick change of plan. The person who was going to speak, and I'm not quite sure of the details, but certainly one of the leaders went with this man, and the grandmother lived just round the corner. And the report came back later on that the man from Wales and one of the leaders of the church, they went to visit the grandmother, they spoke with her, they prayed with her, she gave her heart to the Lord, and then she promptly died. How about that? You just think, I mean, that to me is just sort of, obviously the Lord was really in it, and it just shows the timing of the Lord, that this man should come. And here was this little group just faithfully doing what they normally do on a Sunday. But it was God's appointment for that woman. I don't know many other details. I don't know whether she'd ever responded to the Lord earlier in her life, or whether the request came from her or from her grandson. But isn't that amazing? Yeah. I don't know who was praying in the background, but someone would have been for that to happen. And literally, almost her last breath, she gave her heart to the Lord. And then obviously she was ready and the Lord took her. Well, we're going to continue in the book of Judges. If you haven't been with us, we've been looking at these judges, this book, and the oppression that the children of Israel repeatedly found themselves in, and how they cried to the Lord when they were under oppression, and God sent a deliverer. And many of these deliverers, they foreshadow the person of Christ, because he delivers us from incredible things. And yesterday we were looking at how Deborah and Barak delivered the children of Israel from the Canaanites, in particular from Sisera. Do you remember him? The general of the army. I'm going to move this up a little so I'm not sort of leaning forward. Oh. There's a screw, is there? Here. Right. Yes, they defeated Sisera and the army. And of course, you remember they had 900 chariots of iron. And it says in chapter 4, verse 3, that for 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So he didn't just oppress them, he strongly oppressed them. And under that oppression, and I think it's amazing that under that oppression, they cried out to God. You know, no matter how strong our oppression may be, we can still cry out to the Lord and he will hear. And he raised up Barak with the help of Deborah. They defeated that army and those 900 chariots of iron. And we looked at the rather gruesome story of how Sisera, how he got off his chariot of iron. He ran away on his feet. He ended up sleeping under a blanket in the presence or by the tent of another woman called Jael. And while he slept, the gruesome part is that she drove a tent peg straight through his head. But it shows that the head of the army was destroyed. And after that, they had many years of peace. And then in chapter 5, and I just want us to briefly look at this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day they sang. They sang a song. And as I said, I think it was on Saturday, that the period of Judges covers a period of 450 years. And this is the only song that is recorded in all that period of time. Now, as we read it, it doesn't sound very sort of tuneful and it doesn't rhyme, but perhaps in the Hebrew, it was a much more rhythmical sound. But I want us just to look at one or two things that they sang. As they cried out to the Lord, it seems, as we look into verse 19. The kings came and they fought. And they fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. So they weren't fighting for personal gain and riches. They were fighting for the Lord of the honor. They fought, verse 20, from heaven. And the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. I think that's, again, what a wonderful thought, that even the stars in heaven were on their side, fighting. I'm not saying that they were astrologers, no, nothing like that. But as they cried to God, God, as it were, mustered, gathered all the forces, both of Israel and of heaven, and fought against the enemy. And when Christ died on the cross, as we read in Psalm 22, we read about things like the bulls of Bashan, were coming against him with their horns, prodding him, fighting against him. And it's like there's a vast cosmic battle going on between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, between hell and heaven. And no matter how great the forces of hell and all Satan's army, it was no match for the power and the grace and the victory of Jesus Christ. He has overwhelming odds, the Lord, this is, in his favour. Nothing can outfight him. He has won a total and complete victory. And that is why they took Sisera, well, Jael, the wife of a man called Jabin. They took Sisera and they pinned his head to the ground so that he should never rise again. And that's exactly what Jesus did to the enemy, Satan. Your seed shall bruise his head. Pinned it to the ground, and even the stars of heaven were gathered. But there's some other interesting things in this song, because when they fought, it seems that verse 18, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that hazarded or put in their lives in jeopardy unto the death in the high places of the field. So these two particular tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, they left what they were doing. They knew it was risky, but they joined in with the battle and they overcame the enemy. And it says, if I can find it, about willingly offering themselves. I'm not sure if I can drop my eye on that particular phrase. Verse 2, thank you. Praise the Lord for it, the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. So it's like an invitation went out from Deborah and Barak. Who's going to join me? And Naphtali and Zebulun, of whom we hear little else in the Old Testament, they gathered. They weren't going to just stay at home and watch from afar. They got right into the midst of things and started to join in with the fight. It was an incredibly risky thing, but they knew that God was on their side. And they saw the victory. They willingly offered themselves. But when it comes to the other tribes, verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, Issachar also with Barak. And then it talks about, at the end of verse 15, for the divisions of Reuben were great thoughts of his heart. Why did you abide among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Now, I've got to be careful here because I'm in Devon and in farming country. But if you remember, when they were about to come into the promised land, was it Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh? The thing that they said, they wouldn't cross over. They stayed on the other side. Why? Because they saw that it was good land for their cattle. They thought, this is great farming country. We will not enter in, we will stay there. Now, thankfully, they did join in with some of the conquest of the land under Joshua. But clearly, they were more interested in their cattle than they were in possessing and inheriting God's inheritance for the whole nation. And here it seems to come again. They were, what diverted them? What distracted them? It was the bleatings of the sheep. As I said, I've got to be careful because I'm in farming country down here in Devon. But we can ask ourselves the same question. What does distract us? What is holding us back? Are we waiting for the perfect time when everything will be rightly aligned and we think, right, now we can go on? But, you know, if I go all out for the Lord now, what about my future? What about my pension? What about so many other things which concern us, especially in this day and age? We mustn't be distracted. Zebulun and Naphtali, they willingly offered themselves to the work, and they paid no regard to the consequences. What if they were defeated? What then? What would happen to their homes, their families, their farms, their livelihood, and everything else? But they paid no regard to that, and they went straight into the midst of the battle and fought alongside Deborah and Barak and others too, Issachar being one of them. But Reuben stayed behind. Verse 17, Gilead remained beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships, in boats? Asher continued along the seashore and stayed in his breaches. And the breaches were sort of safe, little safe strongholds where they knew they could be secure. Why did they stay there? The invitation went out. This is a battle that affects everything, affects the whole nation. Why should some people stay behind and look after things when there's a greater cause? Do you remember when David fought Goliath? One of the things he said was, is there not a cause? Is there not a reason why I shouldn't leave my sheep and go out and strike this giant down to the ground? I'm just putting it out there as a challenge to us, to anyone who may be listening, and to myself as well. Why did Dan remain in ships? Why did Asher continue on the seashore? Why did they go down to the beach when they could have come and joined in the meetings and seek the face of the Lord? Just questions to ask, but it was questions that were asked here, and it was part of the song. And sadly, it's recorded that they didn't join in, but Zebulun and Naphtali did. And they got stuck in right into the very heart of things. Just a thought for us to ponder and to think over. And this was, as I said, this was the only song that was sung in the whole book of Judges. And it's great that even the stars in heaven fought against their enemy. That's the song of Deborah. Are you singing a song? Am I singing a song? What do we sing in the morning when we get out of our beds? Do we sing to the Lord, thank you, Lord, for a new day? Whether it's sun shining like it is now, or whether it's raining outside, whether it's cold and wet, or warm and dry. Let there be a song in the hearts of God's people. The Lord loves. He loves it when we sing, when we just rejoice in our hearts. Lift up our voices. Lift up your heads, O you everlasting, or as it's read in Mike's version, you ancient doors. They've been singing for a long, long time. Let us not hesitate to join in with them and sing with all our hearts to the Lord and forget about every other distraction that may be going on. I know that sheep and cattle and other animals need looking after, but our priority is to sing with all our hearts to the Lord. What a joyful sound we can make. So we come on to chapter 6, and chapter 6, 7, and 8 are the story of Gideon. And it says, as it does so often in the book of Judges, in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. Now, these people, Midian, if you remember, when Sarah died, Abraham married another woman called Keturah, and Midian was one of their children. We don't know too much about Midian, But they were an oppressive nation that lived somewhere in modern day Jordan. And because of what Israel had done, God caused these Midianites to come over. And it says that the Midianites prevailed against Israel. Verse 3, and when Israel had sown their crops, the Midianites came up with the Amalekites and the children of the east. So there's at least three groups of people here. They came up against them. They encamped against them. And listen to this in verse 4. They destroyed the increase of the ground, even until you come unto Gaza. And they left no sustenance for Israel, not for the sheep, nor the ox, or the ass. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for the sheer vast numbers of them. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. So this form of oppression was one of being utterly devoured. They came up, Israel sowed their seed, they watched it grow, it would have got to a certain height, and when the harvest was imminent, when it was time to think about bringing in the harvest, the Midianites came along and took the lot. There was nothing left, no sustenance left for the people of Israel. That's what the enemy can do sometimes. He can destroy everything that we would love to feed on. Food is necessary. My wife and I lived in Malawi, and there were years of drought. They would call it njala, which literally means hunger. And there was a particular time of the year, because they would sow their crops in mid to late November. They would normally harvest around April, and they would, because that in between late November to early April was the time of the rains. And if the rains failed, the people had no food, because it was subsistence farming. There was no sort of centralized commercial farming like we have here. Each village had their own little plot. And if they didn't grow food, they didn't have a harvest, they had no food. And it was a time of great, great agony, really. Especially if the rains were poor, very little, or failed altogether, which quite often they did. And you could go into the market. There was food there from other parts of the country, but of course the prices were greatly inflated and the people couldn't afford them. So we got a little insight into the necessity of food. I mean, we live in a nation where food is abundant, and we really should thank God for that. You know, the shelves in the supermarkets, generally, they're full. There's always, and the selection. When we first came back, our first visit back to England on furlough from Malawi, we stayed with my wife's sister, who was living in Epsom at the time. And it was near Heathrow Airport. So we arrived, and I remember my wife going with my sister into Sainsbury's. Now, we had absolutely nothing like that. My wife's sister, she went down all the aisles, filled the trolley, was at the checkout desk, you know, the checkout till. Where's Helen? Where is she? She was still stuck on aisle one, wondering what kind of vinegar to choose, because there was only 20 different varieties. And to her, it blew her mind. You know, she just couldn't cope with the sheer quantity and the sheer choice. we were lucky if we got vinegar at all. And I remember, you know, our little shop that we went to, it was called PTC, People's Trading Center. Occasionally it would have cornflakes in it, Kellogg's cornflakes, no less, but they were at least 9 months out of date. And so they were slightly stale, but they were still considered a luxury. And there was another time, sorry, I'm reminiscing, but I must tell you this story. There was a freezer, a big chest freezer in one of the shops. And one time, much to our amazement, there was bacon. I mean, we hadn't seen it for more than a year. And they'd obviously had this delivery of all these packs of bacon. So I said to Helen, we've got to buy some. You know, we may not see it again for months and months. So I went to pick it up in the basket. I thought, I won't be too greedy. I'll just get three or four packets and I'll tell our friends that there's bacon in the shop. So I went with my little basket to the checkout and with my four packets of bacon. And they looked at me and you knew that something was wrong with the way they looked, because it was like, I'm going to have a problem here. And so it was. They looked at me, they looked at the bacon, and they looked at me, and they said in the local language, "You haven't weighed it." And I said, "You know, what do you mean?" "It needs to be weighed so that we can work out the exact price of each packet." They hadn't done that ahead of time. So I said, "Okay, no problem, Chabwino, let's go, Tieni, to weigh it." Ah, and again, you sort of get that look, which you think, this isn't going to be straightforward. Our weighing scales are broken. I thought, oh no. And, but come tomorrow, and, you know, we will have fixed it. So I did go the next day, and the weighing scales were still broken. But they said, but we have a industrial weighing scale. You know, you can imagine four little packets of bacon, they would have weighed pound and a half. And they said, but we have a big one. Now, this big one was used for weighing 20 kilogram sacks of sugar and rice. So in this huge weighing scale, I had to put my four little packets of bacon. And of course, they were so light, they didn't register on the scale. "We are very sorry, sir, but we cannot sell you this." So I went the next day and I said, "Is your weighing scale fixed?" "Ah, I'm very sorry, it's still not fixed." And out of my bag, I took the kitchen scales of Helen. I said, look what I've got. And again, you could see this face, which because he didn't want to sell the bacon, but now I was sort of finding a way round. And he looked at it and sort of that dismayed look, like, if I'm not careful, this Azungu, this white man's gonna win. I said, "We can weigh it on this." "Ah, yes, but are they calibrated to our scales?" I said, "Well, why don't you get," sorry, this is a long story, "why don't you get a kilogram packet of sugar and weigh it on my scales and then adjust it accordingly?" "Yes, we could do that." And that's exactly what they did do. And I noticed that when he adjusted my scales to the kilogram pack of sugar, he weighed it very much in favor of the shop, not in my favor. So I had to, you know, it weighed more than it should have done, and I had to pay extra. Anyway, we've got the bacon weighed at last. And they got out a pocket calculator and they knew how much it was per kg, so they worked it all. And then he looked at me very sad and Dina said, "I'm very sorry, sir, but the printing machine for the ticket is not working." So what he did, I said, well, look, the bacon is, you know, it can't stay forever in the freezer. I'm a customer. I'm a regular customer. Can you not help me? He said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. And by this time, we were, you know, sort of becoming friends. He said, let's work out the price again. And he worked out the price. Then with a ballpoint pen, he wrote the price on his arm like this. So he wrote the exact price. We went to the cash desk together. The cash girl looked at me, looked at the bacon and said, where is the price ticket? And at that point, the man who'd been helping me, he thrust his arm right in front of her. He says, it's there. That's how much it is. Just tap it into the machine. And that's what it is. So after 3 days' visit and quite a little story, I came home triumphant with my 4 packets of bacon. Why am I saying all this? Because of what the Midianites did. I mean, we smile at a story like that. But I mean, for people living in the villages in Malawi, there wasn't much to smile about when the food failed. And every source of sustenance was taken away. They couldn't eat. What was the result of that? They became weak. The oppressor became stronger. The people of Israel became weaker. And it just seemed more and more impossible and unlikely that they could ever throw off this yoke. And in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They had been reduced to a place where all hope had been extinguished, all strength had gone, but not quite all. Because in their weakness, as it says in Hebrews 11, they became strong. And I was just looking at in Matthew 5, you don't need to turn to it, you'll know this verse, when Jesus starts what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor, there's two words for poor, and I've forgotten the Greek for one of them. One of them means a sort of a poverty where your circumstances are reduced. But you can still get along, just. The other word for poor, and I think it's something like patoikio, means absolutely destitute. Everything has gone. That is the word that is used when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not just things are tough, but things are absolutely at their ultimate rock bottom. You could not get lower. This is the poverty that cries out to God when all other hope is eliminated. As we heard the quote from Watchman Nee, you know, people try to help themselves. And while they have a little strength, they still think that somehow by their own efforts, they can just about scrape through into heaven. They can get there. Yes, I might get there by the skin of my teeth, but I can make it. I can do it. If I just try just a little bit hard enough, I can get there. That's not the way. And so often it takes us to come down to the lowest point imaginable. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are destitute in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here in Judges chapter 6, they were greatly impoverished. And remember, this had been going on for 7 years. I suppose each year they must have thought, well, as they sowed their crops, maybe this year we'll get a harvest. But each subsequent year, you know, harvest was just about ready. Then suddenly this Midianite army, along with the Amalekites and the children of the east, they came in and they ravished the land. They took everything. There was nothing left. And what did the children of Israel do? They had to flee their farms. And it says they dwelt in dens and caves in the hills. They hid away. They were not obvious. If you went into the country, you would be forgiven for thinking, where are the children of Israel? They're gone. They're not here. I can't see them. What are they doing? I don't know. I'm not hearing the sound of singing. I'm not hearing the sound of praying. I'm not hearing the sound of the scriptures being read. I'm not hearing any of these things. Where have they gone? They've hidden themselves. They're in caves. They're in dens. They're in secret places so that the enemy could not find them. Oh, what a state to get into. And as I said, the food was being taken away. So they were becoming weaker and weaker. And after 7 years of this, the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And it came to pass, verse 7, when the children have cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. So God was going to speak. It wasn't going to be words of comfort, but it was going to be words of correction and rebuke. But thankfully, they received them. And the prophet said to them, thus says the Lord of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. Have you heard? Are you hearing what he's saying? I brought you up. I delivered you. And I brought you out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove out those from ahead of you and gave you their land. This is all that God did. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. That was the fundamental reason why they were in the condition they were in. They had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. So easy to blame the Midianites. Yes, they were the symptom, if you like, but the root cause was much deeper. They had not obeyed God's voice. They had forgotten all that he did, bringing them out of Egypt, taking them through the wilderness, giving them the land of Israel, an inheritance to stay in. But they had not obeyed the voice of God. You know, when we were singing a couple of song hymns that we sang earlier, at thy feet I fall, I yield thee up my all, it just made me think, one of the things we've got to be is humble. And we'll see this in the life of Gideon, especially when his army was reduced down to 300 men. At your feet I fall, humbly, or I yield thee up my all. And then again we sang, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at your feet I bow, all to thee I now surrender, give you my all now. Sorry, I haven't quoted that exactly right. But it is humility and not pride that makes us call out to the Lord. And when we do, are we prepared to hear what he has to say? It may not be words promising immediate victory. There may be words which require humility, which require surrender, which require us to go down on our knees, cry out to the Lord and thank him so that he may feed us again with the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He who thirsts, he who drinks of me will never thirst. He wants to feed his people. That's one of the things I was praying this morning before coming to the meeting. Lord, feed your people, even if it's like that dear woman from, was it the land of Tyre? When Jesus went up there, yeah, and my daughter is possessed with a devil, grievously tormented. Jesus didn't answer a word, but she kept on. And the disciples tried to turn her away, but she kept on. And Jesus said, I'm not come but to send bread but to the children of Israel. And most people would have well have given up at that point, but she kept on. And she said, yes, Lord, it's true. But even the little dogs, and I know that you care for the little dogs, they will eat of the crumbs that fall from your table. Such was her faith. Such was her heart. She humbly came to the Lord and she received those precious, precious crumbs. And Jesus, oh, he must have, his heart must have burst with joy. Go in peace. Your daughter's healed. And she went home, and so it was. Just a crumb, a few crumbs, but it was enough. In this situation, they had no crumbs, but I think they were at the point when they would have received anything. And God spoke his word. I've done this and this and this for you, but you've forgotten. And you have not obeyed my voice. Come back to me. Yield yourself, humble yourself, and you will see what I will do. And even if it's only a few crumbs, I think at this point, they would have been delighted with a few crumbs. Jesus is able to turn the crumbs into a great feast. We think of that in the feeding of the 5,000, don't we? Those five loaves of bread and two fish. Fed all those people. Of course, it wasn't enough, naturally speaking, but it was multiplied. And the people who've been listening all day to Jesus teaching, you know, they were suggested it was that they go home for the evening because they must have been tired. But they've been listening to Jesus, hanging on his every word. And he said to the disciples, you give them to eat. You give them food. He said, well, we don't have anything. And, you know, a couple of days' wages is not enough to feed all this people. But there is a lad here who has five loaves and two fish. But Yeah, five loaves and two fish. But what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the men sit down. They sat down in groups of 50. And there was enough for everyone, just from that small amount, as he blessed it, broke it, divided it, shared it out, and everyone ate. They must have been thrilled with that. But here is the thing. The prophet came, and although it was a message of rebuke, it also brought hope. Yes, there can be a change here. Something can alter. Now, they did not see the answer immediately. It didn't come for a little while yet, but something changed when they cried to the Lord. And I suppose what I'm saying is that however impossible the situation, do not cease crying to the Lord. And even if you don't see the answer within the next hour or day or week, God hears it. It represents a sort of a hinge point, a point where things have been going this way for so long, and then suddenly they stop, or at least they slow down. And then there's a chance that they may recede. And at that point, there is a real turning. Things change. This is what happens when we cry to the Lord. Our cries may be weak. I think their cries were weak. Remember, they hadn't been eating properly for 7 years. The poverty absolutely brought the land to its knees. And then eventually it brought the people to their knees. And they cried to the Lord, and God sent his word in the mouth of a prophet. But he not only sent a prophet, he sent an angel. And it came, verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash, the Abiezrite, Ezrite, and his son Gideon, who threshed wheat by the winepress. So there was a little bit left, but not much, but just enough, perhaps. And when he threshed the wheat, he hid it so the Midianites should not devour it. You know, when I read this, it makes me think that here was a man. And remember, when the angel spoke to Gideon, he called him a mighty man of valor. But he hadn't fought any battles at this stage. But what was he doing? He was threshing wheat and hiding it. If I can sort of metaphorically bring it into sort of Christian language and thought, he was feeding on the word of God, even when no one else was. He was, while the enemy was devouring everything else, what was Gideon doing? He was devouring the words of this book. He was eating from the Bible, if I can put it like that. I know he wasn't doing that literally, but in a picture he was. He was receiving the crumbs, receiving them day by day. And when he did receive them, rather than just lay it out there for the enemy to take them away, he hid it. Your word I have hid in my heart, so that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119, can't remember the exact verse, but it's one of the, it's in the first couple of sections of Psalm 119. Your word I have hid in my heart. What are we doing with the word of God? Even when we live in a society when it seems like the enemy is encroaching on from every side and undermining every value that this land and people in this land have held dear for centuries, for decades, certainly. But this is the nature of the enemy. He devours things. And if we let him, he will come into the church. It talks about people creeping in unawares. I'm quoting from the book of Jude. Creeping in unawares and devouring, changing the nature and the power and the truth of the gospel into something weaker and something that's completely ineffective against the enemy and against the powers of sin and powers of darkness. But Gideon was a man who was hidden away, threshing wheat, taking the word of God, hiding it in his heart. And when the angel addresses him, he says, the Lord, looking at verse 12, is with you, you mighty man of valor. Whatever else may be going on, don't allow circumstances, even the circumstances of the, if I can use it this way, the climate of the church that you come from, don't allow those things to weaken and depress your heart, but feed upon the word of God. Let the word of God encourage you, strengthen you, lift you up, edify, build, make you strong, so that no matter what happens, and you may not see much change initially, but if you've hidden God's word in your heart, things will change ultimately. It cannot be otherwise if we mix the word of God with faith. Remember yesterday, yes, it was yesterday, we're thinking about the word of God as sharper than a two-edged sword. It can pierce the most inanimate object imaginable, as it pierced that fat king, Eglon, when Ehud drew out with his left hand, when he drew out the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it right into the midst of that object, which didn't seem to move for year after year after year. Gideon threshed wheat. He read the word of God. I'm putting it sort of into how it may apply to us. He pondered it, he meditated on it, he studied it, he memorized it. When I was a student, sorry for using me as a reference, but I don't know your personal stories, but I hope you can identify with this. I got converted just before I went to university, just as a matter of weeks. I knew virtually nothing about this Bible, this book. I'd never really read it before. I went to university and above me there was a Christian, another Christian brother, a fellow student. And he introduced me to a quiet time. And in my naivety, I said, "What's that?" He explained, he said, "Well, it's just a little time that you can spend, best time, first thing in the morning, pray, thank God, read a chapter or two or three, thank the Lord." And he said, "And it's good to have a little notebook so you can write a few things which you feel the Lord has spoken or a verse which may stand out amongst others." I thought, "Oh, that sounds a good idea. I'll do that." And I did. I did it all through university, and I've continued to do it ever since. This book became the most precious book to me more than any other. I began to love it, and I've read it again and again and again, all of it. Someone was telling me the other day that they found the book of Leviticus hard. I don't think it was anyone here. But yes, it is. It's not easy to read, but persevere. Keep going. And do you know, this is just an aside, that proportionately, God speaks directly in the first person in the book of Leviticus more than any other book in the Bible. Again and again it says, "And the Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord spoke to Moses." And then there's many verses of what the Lord said. It's not just a narrative of what other people say or what other people have written down. It's a direct communication from God, talking about all the sacrifices and the different feasts and the rules and regulations they had for various things. All of it speaks of Christ. What was Gideon doing in these 7 years? He was threshing wheat. He wasn't wasting time. He was spending time, if I can apply it in our situation today, he was spending time in God's word, meditating upon his promises, preparing his heart. He too was grieved with what was going on, because when the angel said, and he didn't know it was an angel, when he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor," he said, "Well, if the Lord is with us," let's quote it correctly, "If the Lord is with us, then why has all this befallen us? Why is everything going wrong? Why are we under oppression? Why are enemies taking away what should be ours? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us of? Did he not, the Lord, bring us up out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us." Sorry, Gideon, but on that you weren't right. Because the angel said right at the beginning, "The Lord is with you." The Lord had not forsaken them. They had forsaken the Lord. You think, well, that's just a turn of phrase. Well, actually, there's a big difference. Because earlier on, as we read in Judges, "I will never break my covenant with you." Can't remember exactly where we read that, but it is there. God had not forsaken them. They had forsaken God. "You have not obeyed my voice." That's what he said. The Lord never breaks his covenant. If we are not realizing and experiencing God's promises, it's because we have veered away. Something our brother prayed earlier on, that honest prayer, "Lord, I need something. I want more, but if there's something that perhaps I have done or should have done and didn't do it, or something like that. You know, these are good questions. They're good prayers to pray, to ask honestly of the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And again, I'm not promising an instant remedy, an immediate answer, but something that turns our heart from just from being hopeless to having hope, to seeing nothing but despair, to breathing hope again, from being empty and getting on the road to being full once more. This is what was happening in Gideon's thought as God came to him and gave him these wonderful words, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And I want to encourage us all, saying, listen, whether it's Crewe, where our friends are from, or Devon, or the Longcroft, where I'm from, or any other place that you may represent, Exeter, someone's from Torquay, I think, the Lord's with you. He is with you. He has not forsaken you. He said, "I will be with you forever." Hebrews chapter 13. Someone help me. "I am with you even to the end of the age." That's Matthew 28. But "I am with you always." Hallelujah. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me just... Hebrews 13, is it verse 5? My mind is going too quick. Listen to these words. Verse 5, "Let your conversation, your what you say, but also how you behave, be without covetousness." Don't covet, don't be greedy for anything. "Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, that was written to a group of Hebrew Christians whose goods were being plundered. Their material wealth was being taken away. And they must have thought, well, when we thought we came to Christ, we thought things would be better, things would be different. But they had to endure, and that's why he wrote this wonderful chapter on faith. He said, look, even though God strips you of everything, God will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep going on. Keep believing the promise. Keep believing the word of God. Feed on it daily. Let it be sustenance to your spirit, to your mind, to your soul. Feed upon these things. I used to play a lot of football, and I still quite like it, although, of course, it's become so commercialized now, and it's just a wash with money. It takes away from the enjoyment of the game. But, you know, my temptation is to feed upon the football results. But we're not to feed upon things like that. I don't know what you like to feed upon. Feed upon God's word. Let it come into you. The entrance of your word gives light. It is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. Let these things be in you so that you can return to them again and again for every circumstance. And the word of God, there's something there for every situation. And so it was with Gideon as he threshed wheat and then he hid it away so that the enemy should not steal it. Makes me think of when Jesus told the parable of the sower scattering seed, and some of it, of course, fell by the wayside. And it says immediately, notice the speed of attack, immediately the birds of the air came and plucked it away. It couldn't do what it was meant to do. At least here in the land of Israel, they were sowing their seed, but the enemy was taking it. It was being strangled by the thorns and the thistles and the other weeds, so it could not bear fruit. But Gideon, like us, should be hiding it in our hearts, holding on to it, not letting it go. When Jesus used the words describing the good soil, he said, it is those who keep the word of God. I think that's in Luke's version of the parable of the sower. They that hold on to it with a good and honest heart, it will bear fruit. Some of it will bear 30, Some of it will bear 60. Some of it will bear 100-fold. But it will bear fruit. And if you think, oh, well, I'm only 30, well, rejoice. That's 30 times more than what you could have had if you had not hidden God's word in your heart and held on to it with an honest and good heart. This is what Gideon was doing. And remember, he was surrounded by enemies. Not just one, but at least three groups of people, each with their own language and culture, coming in and ravaging the land, just taking all sustenance away. As Gideon conversed with the angel, he didn't realize it was an angel. He wanted to prepare some food, and as he did so, the angel did a miraculous thing, and it was all burnt with fire, and the angel ascended up into heaven. And the first thing that Gideon had to do, and perhaps we'll look at this in more detail later on, he had to destroy his father's gods. Do you remember that? You know what the name Gideon means? Anyone know? It means fella. Not fella as in mate, but fella as in one who cuts down. In English, it's a rather old-fashioned word, but when you cut down a tree, you fell a tree. Yeah. You get an axe, you chop at the base, tree will fall over. It has been felled. Gideon was a feller, or another word you could use is a hewer. He hewed at the tree. Sorry, these are slightly old English words which you may not be familiar, or some of us may not be familiar with. This is what he did. And with the word of God in his heart, he went with some of his friends, and in the middle of the night, he cut down his father's idol. How long had it been standing there? Of course, that was the main part of the problem. You have not obeyed my voice, the prophet said. The word of God was every idol. You're not to join yourself to, you are to cut it down. I thank God that some of the idols that I had before I was a Christian, I cut down. I was hearing the story yesterday of someone whose mother, when they gave their heart to the Lord, they used to smoke cigarettes. That was their idol, if you like. The moment she gave her heart to the Lord, she gathered her packets. I don't know how many exactly there were, whether they were opened or not, but she put them on like a small table. I said, I don't need those anymore. They're gone. I don't know what idols you may have, but God can cut them down. And he doesn't just cut them down at the stump above the ground, because he said the axe will be laid to the root. And that's what it was when Gideon went and cut down his father's idol. Of course, there was a reaction the next day. All the neighbors were going around talking about it, gossiping. Who's done this? How dare they? What have they done? You know, this kind of reaction. Speaking to Malcolm just before the meeting, and apparently there are still people who remember what he did 60 years ago when he left the Methodist Church. Who's this troublemaker? But if he stayed there, where would this place be? It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be having a conference. God honors obedience. Why have you not obeyed my voice? Sometimes we think that obedience to the Lord is so difficult, so out of reach, so impossible. But it says in 1 John that his commandments are not grievous. They're not hard to do. God's commandments, if I can put it like this, are easy. Not only are they simple, but they bring immense delight and joy. When we obey the Lord, our hearts will rejoice. They will leap up. thinking, Lord, thank you. And why was I so long in turning to you? Ashamed I sigh and inly mourn that I so late to thee did turn. We actually sang that. Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. One of my favorite hymns. I've said to Helen, that's the one you're to sing at my funeral. I don't know when that's going to be, of course. Shamed I sigh and inly mourn that I so late to thee did turn. Oh, why are we so slow? We should be running out. Lord, give me your word that I may obey it now. And Gideon went and he cut down the idol. Everyone was upset and angry, speaking all kinds of things and accusation. Who's done this? Well, it's Gideon. It's your son. Bring him here. Let's punish him. And at least the father had a degree of wisdom by saying, well, if Baal's a god, let him plead for himself. But if he's no god, which he isn't, there will be no pleadings. Why hold on to things that are dumb, have no power? Eyes they have, but they do not see. Hands they have, but they do not handle. Ears they have, but they do not hear. Tongues they have, but they do not speak. But we have a living God. And when we cry to him, he will speak. He spoke to the people of Israel and he spoke to Gideon, prepared him for what was going to lie ahead. And this evening, we'll look at that in more detail. But in the meantime, may God help us to hide his word in our hearts and to obey it no matter what happens. Gideon had to go against the tide, against the culture, but he obeyed the word of the Lord and it prepared him and his heart for what was to come in chapter 7. Father, we thank you. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for speaking. Help us, Lord, to respond wholeheartedly and with a joy, because your words, they are light, they are life, they are spirit and life. Blessed be your name. We rejoice in you. Lord, help us not to bemoan the situations we're in, but rather meditate upon all the promises of God and let them become a part of our beings, intertwined with our DNA, Lord, so that we may know that the Lord is with us and he will never leave nor forsake us. And he will be with us to the end of the age, whenever that may be. Lord, thank you that you are always with us and you're always wanting to do something wonderful. And if any of us are sitting under strong oppression, we pray that you would release them. Break that yoke. Break the impoverishment, the devouring nature of the enemy. Break it again so that we may feed once more upon green pastures. Lord, still waters, we may drink abundantly. Thank you that all these things are available in Christ. Lord, help us to partake of them. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mike.